We are continuing in our series. We've only got a couple weeks left in our series on the book of Acts, and this is the longest sermon series in maybe capital C church history. I don't know. It's been a long time. And last week, Pastor Don Finto gave us a comprehensive overview of the persecution of the early followers of Jesus. And as we looked at that persecution, one of the things that he revealed to us, what he showed us through the book of Acts and through the scriptures, is that they were able to endure incredible suffering with incredible joy. That they were able to endure incredible persecution with an unwavering, unshakable hope and joy. And in fact, Pastor Don, he challenged us. He said, you know, Christians ought to be the most optimistic people on the planet because we know how the story ends, right? We know the end of the book. And so that's a challenge for all of us as we look at not only just our own lives, but we look at world events. We look at things that are unfolding in the world around us, that Christians, because we have the advantage of knowing how the story ends, we ought to be the most optimistic people on the planet. And it was a great message. If you missed it last week, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen. It's a message, honestly, that you could dig through for years and never plumb the bottom of it. It was absolutely incredible. Now, for today, let me give you an on-ramp for our passage. What we see from Acts chapter 21 through the end of the book is the Apostle Paul, as he returns to Jerusalem, him facing trial after trial, one hostile encounter after another. There's beatings, there's flogging, there's suffering, there's interrogations. All of that is happening. And in this situation, Paul has been imprisoned for years, and he has no real clear pathway for a determination about his guilt or his innocence. And he had been accused of sedition, of causing riots, of undermining the public peace, even of heresy, because he had traveled the first century world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's happening to Paul, interestingly enough, in the end of the book of Acts is very similar to what happened with Jesus as he was being moved from trial to trial, is you have these people in authority that are essentially looking at these situations going, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I want to wash my hands of this. I don't want to be involved in this. I don't want to be the one to make a determination. And first, what you have is Paul returns to Jerusalem, and then he's moved to Judea. You have Governor Felix, who was an imperial administrative governor over the region of Judea, who is then succeeded by a Gentile governor, and his name was Porcus Festus, which if you're looking for good baby names, that's one I would recommend to you. It's either a baby name or a medical condition. I'm not sure which one it is. So Paul, in our passage, he didn't believe he could get a fair trial in Judea. And so what he does is he appeals to Caesar in Rome to be tried as a Roman citizen. And this puts Governor Festus in an incredibly precarious situation because he's a Gentile. And he's new to the region of Judea. He doesn't understand Jewish theology. He doesn't understand Jewish politics. He doesn't really understand what's going on with Paul. And what that would require from Festus is for him to write a summary statement of the charges brought against Paul and send that ahead of him to Caesar in Rome. And Festus is looking at that going, I don't even know what is going on with Paul. I don't understand the charges brought against him. What do I do? So what he does is he enlists the help of King Agrippa II. So Agrippa, obviously, he comes from a dynasty of rulers, of political rulers during the time and in Judea, and he would have known incredibly well the customs of the Jewish people, and he would have been able to help summarize the statement from Festus to Caesar about Paul. And so after Festus enlists the help of Agrippa, our story picks up in Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 23. It says this, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa's sister, came with great pomp. So they made a big show about their entrance coming to help Festus with this. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes. So military tribunes, these were Roman commanders that oversaw 1,000 soldiers each. So these military tribunes come in and prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. So every Jewish person on the planet, I guess, petitioned him about this, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Remember, strap him to a rocket, send him to the moon, remove him from the earth, right? They want to get rid of this guy. And then he says this, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. So I'm going to send him to Rome, to Caesar. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So we have a picture of, it's a painting, a portrayal of what's actually happening and what this looked like. So here is the Apostle Paul, and what you have here is King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and then you have Governor Festus over there kind of like scorning at the Apostle Paul kind of in the corner. So this kind of paints a picture of where this is at, what's happening. It gives us a general idea of the context of this. And so Festus, in talking to Agrippa, he's saying, listen, I have to write a summary to Caesar about what's happening here. But I have no idea what's happening here. So I need you to help me not look like a total idiot to Caesar. So would you help me summarize what's going on so I don't look like a total moron and I'm new to this role, I don't understand what's happening, and so he enlists the help of Agrippa. Now, this sets up Paul to give his speech before Agrippa and everybody that was gathered there. And Agrippa II had incredible favor with Nero. And Nero was one of the most horrendous persecutors of Christians in the first century. And so again, here is Paul in a situation where his life is in the balance, where if he says the wrong thing or makes a wrong move, Agrippa could have him executed in a moment if he wanted to, right? There's Agrippa, there's Festus, there's all of these higher-ups that are around, the Roman military commanders, and everybody that's respected in the city. They're all there evaluating and analyzing his every word. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole speech that Paul gives here because it's very similar to the prior speeches that he's given in situations like this, but I want you to understand the structure of his speech, and then we'll jump into it. Every time Paul is put in a situation like this, what he offers to the crowd or what he offers to the people in authority, he says, this is my conduct before I knew Christ. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. My whole aim in life was to honor the law of God. That's what I built my life on. So my conduct before Christ, my conversion to Christ, right? This is me meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. He reveals himself to me. So conduct before Christ, conversion to Christ, and then commission from Christ. And every one of his speeches, that's the structure that he gives. And we're going to jump in the middle of his conversion to Christ. Jesus reveals himself to Paul on the Damascus road. And we're jumping into Acts 26, starting at verse 15 through 32. This is a long passage, and then we'll unpack it. Paul responds to Jesus. He says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, verse 19, O King Agrippa. So again, Paul is making his presentation here. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows," I love he turns to Agrippa, "the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't done in a corner. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, I love this, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains that I'm in." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What an incredible moment. I mean, everything is on the line for Paul, and he just lets him have it. I mean, the level of boldness and simultaneously the level of poise that he has in this moment, it's absolutely incredible. So here's what I want to look at for the rest of our time together. We're going to look at the purpose of Paul's defense, the persuasiveness of the gospel, and the power of patience, poise, and perseverance. I couldn't fit any other P words in there, so that's all I could come up with. All right, so let's talk about the purpose of Paul's defense. The description of what somebody does in a court of law when they're charged with something or they're accused of something, there's charges brought against them, it's called giving a defense, right? And so what Paul is doing here is he was accused of breaking the law, he was accused of heresy, and he is giving a defense of what he has and has not done. And so that's what this is. It's called giving a defense. But what I want you to see here is that Paul, after years of being in chains, imprisoned, beaten, flogged, persecuted for preaching the gospel, after years of all of these things, waiting for some verdict, Paul is giving a defense, but he's not defending himself. There's a difference. Paul is giving a defense. He's giving a reason, but he's not defending himself. Right? It's incredibly profound. His aim is something entirely different. In fact, you see it very clearly in verse 28 and 29. It says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul says, 'Today, tomorrow, I don't care, just as long as you believe. I would to God that not only you, but everybody who hears me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" See, here's the incredible thing. King Agrippa has incredible power, and Paul is radically audacious in the face of overwhelming odds, right? Agrippa says, "Are you trying to convert me?" And Paul says, "Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm trying to do," right? And not just you. Even Governor Porcus over here, I want him to believe. It's just such a great name. In fact, everyone who hears me, I want everybody to believe. In other words, Paul seizes the opportunity to persuade everybody that is present, and he keeps the main thing, and he points them to the gospel. Right, he just preaches the gospel. He wants them to align themselves with Christ and his kingdom. And he never, I just love this about Paul, he never wavers off of the main thing. He just keeps beating that drum over and over and over again, no matter what comes his way. It's absolutely incredible. And Agrippa says, "In such a short time, you think I'll do it?" Paul says, "Today, tomorrow, I don't really care, just as long as it happens." right? His singular aim was not to defend himself, even though he's giving a defense. His singular aim was to persuade people to trust in Christ, to believe in the gospel. And so how does he do that here? Let's talk about the persuasiveness of the gospel. Now, Paul, in his presentation, he talks about his conversion to Christ. And what he describes is he has a very real personal encounter with the living God, right? He encounters God personally, emotionally. It tells us that God is not distant and far off, that he's very present. And God revealed himself to the Apostle Paul in a profound way. And what we need to understand about Paul is that before this moment, before his encounter with Jesus, his singular aim in life was to honor the law of God, to be good enough. He refers to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. His sole aim in life was to build it all around, build his identity on the fact that he was somebody who obeyed the law of God. Right, Paul was building his life and gaining his identity from obeying the law. But it wasn't until Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a very real and personal way that he was changed. And the thing that we need to see in this is that every single person in this room, every single person watching online, we are all building our lives on something. We're all building our life. We're all deriving our identity and value from something. It might be wealth, it might be career, it might be reputation, it might be power, it might be influence, it might be a relationship, it might be the affirmation of something. You are building your life on something. The question for you is, what is that thing? What are you building your life on? Because if you're building your life on anything other than Christ and his kingdom, that thing will fall apart, and when it does, you will too. But if you're deriving your value from anything other than God himself, this is what the Bible calls idolatry, right? It's when it's not just worshiping bad things. It's taking good things that God has created and elevating them and turning them into ultimate things. And we essentially say, unless I have that, I'm nothing. Unless I'm defined by this thing, then my life is meaningless and worthless. We take good things and we turn them into ultimate things. And this is why in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? It's about worship. It's about placing our worship, our identity, our value in God alone, because he's the only one, if we will worship him and align ourselves with him, he's the only one who will not destroy us, because he'll never fall apart. See, the sad reality is, Christians, we do this all the time. I mean, even in my own life as a teenager, I mean, being 12 years old, looking out at life and just being overwhelmed by what I perceived to be the emptiness and meaninglessness of life. And what I did to escape from that is I ran down a life of addiction. I tried to escape the pain of the emptiness of life by medicating. And many of us, we do this. Many of what we worship or what we idolize or what we build our lives on is informed by pain, by loss, by trauma, by abuse, by some undealt with thing in our past that we're trying to escape from. And if we do that for long enough, if we leave those things undealt with for long enough, it will destroy our lives. In many cases, we find refuge, healing, escape, pleasure, affirmation, or safety in things that God has created to be good things that we've elevated into ultimate things. And so Paul did that with honoring the law. He turned it into an ultimate thing to the point of persecuting, imprisoning, and executing followers of Christ. But it wasn't until he had a very real and personal encounter with Jesus that everything changed for him. So there's a very personal aspect of the persuasion of the gospel, of believing the God. There's a personal aspect to it, but there's also a rational aspect to it as well. I love this. In verse 22, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's referencing it. And Paul is speaking to Agrippa. And, he's talking to Governor Festus and a bunch of the higher-ups. He's giving this account. And Festus is there. Festus is the outsider. He's a pagan. He doesn't understand the Jewish customs. And he's also a Gentile. He's from outside Judea, and he has no context for what in the world Paul is talking about. And so as Paul is making this presentation, Festus interrupts and says, Paul, and he says it with a loud voice. He's making a show of it. Paul, you are out of your mind. You've lost it, bro. Like, you've got PhDs, you studied under Gamaliel, you went to this school, you've got a great reputation, but all of your learning, somewhere along the way, a switch got flipped. Your wires got crossed. You have lost it, right? And you expect us to believe this. And I just, the level of poise that Paul has here. He responds, he says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Like, I love the fact that he's just respectful to this guy. He doesn't come unhinged. He's respectful to him. And he's just saying, listen, what I'm speaking is true and rational words. The king knows what I'm talking about. To him, I speak boldly. I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. He goes, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. Right? So there's a personal encounter, but then there's a rational explanation for the gospel. It stands up to the test, as we said earlier, of hard questions, right? Paul doesn't say, Festus, listen, Christianity is true because I just feel it so much in my inner being. He doesn't say Christianity is true just because I want it to be true. In fact, if there's anybody that didn't want Christianity to be true, it was the Apostle Paul. Right? So if it's a competition, like if you're like, well, I don't want Christianity, Paul wins that competition. He wins. So in the middle of all of this, Paul is saying, listen, it's rational. It's reasonable. In fact, everything I'm talking about, it wasn't done in obscurity. It was done in public. It's public knowledge. And Agrippa knows exactly what I'm talking about. Right? In other words, Paul looks at Festus and he says, you know what? You're not from here. You have no idea. Why don't you just zip it, most excellent Festus? Right? Just keep quiet. And Agrippa knows what, like he, listen, here's the crazy thing. Agrippa the second, he would have been 8 years old when Christ was resurrected from the dead. So Agrippa would have been around when 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the 500 witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Agrippa would have been around for all of that. He was in the region. He would have been growing up in the aftermath of the resurrection, right? So he would have witnessed these things. He would have seen these things. He would have seen those 500 witnesses be transformed by coming into contact with the resurrected Christ, and even those people laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel. He would have seen all of this. And so Paul is going, listen, it is not some myth. It's not hearsay. These are actual events that happened in human history. Oh, Governor Porcus Festus, you big pompous morsel, right? This you can take that. That's going to be in Rob's translation of the Bible. It'll come out soon. And what's fascinating is Agrippa, whom Paul is talking to, he would have grown up in all of this. He would have known all of this. This was common knowledge. And what does Agrippa say? He doesn't say, Paul, Festus over here is right. You've lost your mind. He doesn't say it. You know what he says? He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? You know what that is? That's a concession. He's saying, you're right. I am aware of these things. I am aware that Christ was raised from the dead. I am aware of the 500 witnesses and the transformation that happened in their lives and what happened in the aftermath of the Holy Spirit descending, birthing the church, and the rapid expansion of the church across the first century world. I've grown up in it. So Paul, you're right. I just don't want to be a Christian. See, isn't that interesting? In all of this, Agrippa is admitting that there is validity to what Paul is claiming. Isn't that astounding? Right? King Agrippa is just saying, listen, I know this stuff happened. I just don't want to believe. So what you have is Paul, at that time, 20 to 25 years after the events, looks at the client king of Judea, and he says, you know I'm not crazy. You know the evidence. You may not believe it. You may not even like it, but you cannot dismiss it. You can't dismiss it as hearsay. These things were not done in private. They were done openly and in public, and thousands of people saw them. And then Agrippa turns to the other higher-ups, the elites, and he looks at him in verse 31. He says, guys, this man is not doing anything deserving of death or imprisonment. I want you to know that if you are exploring faith, if you're exploring Christianity, if you have doubts about Christianity, you shouldn't simply reject it because you don't like it. I promise you, Paul disliked Christianity more than you. Like, he persecuted Christians. He imprisoned Christians. He approved of the killing and execution of Christians. Hopefully you haven't done that. But I promise you, Paul disliked Christianity more than you. If it's a competition, he wins. And yet, Paul believed. Why? Not because it was convenient, but because it was true. Not because he had some only emotional encounter, but because these are actual events that transpired in human history. Right? If there's some part of Christianity that offends you, so what? Christianity claims to be true. You have to wrestle with that. It claims to have really happened. It claims that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you say, well, I don't really like Christianity because it claims this or that, well, neither did Paul. And look what happened to him. Right? He believed, not because he liked it, but because his encounter with the gospel was personal and it was rational. It was emotional and it was intellectual. Right? And all of it is enveloped in the fact that there's a spiritual reality behind all of this, and Paul saw it with his own eyes. Right? And he's saying, listen, Christ was raised from the dead. I kind of wish it wasn't true, but it is. And he gave his life to it. Now let's talk about the power of patience, poise, and perseverance. If you put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment, you've been thrown from interrogation to interrogation, from trial to trial. You've been flogged, you've been beaten, you've been in chains for years. Now, how in the world do you maintain any semblance of self-control and poise in a moment where you've been treated so unjustly and you're brought before a council of people to give an account? How in the world do you maintain poise when all of that pressure is coming down on top of you? How do you remain? How do you walk in the fruit of the Spirit in the middle of all of that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How do you walk in those things? Because look at what Paul didn't do. After enduring all of this, he did not come unhinged. All of the injustice, he didn't come unhinged. He didn't throw a tantrum. He didn't demand his own way. He didn't put on a show. He wasn't grandstanding. He looks at King Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, listen, out of everything that I could say right now, I just want you to see the beauty of Jesus. Out of everything that I could say, I just want you to believe in the gospel. Right? Talk about loving your enemies. Paul could have said any number of things to justify himself, and he didn't. He said, man, I just want you to see the gospel. I want you to fall in love with Jesus. I want you to align yourself with him and his kingdom. That's it. He's not making a show. He's absolutely unashamed. He's unafraid. He's not arrogant about it, but he's direct. He's respectful. He's direct. And listen, nothing proves the sincerity of your beliefs like your willingness to patiently suffer for them. Nothing proves the sincerity of your love than your willingness to patiently suffer for somebody that you would put in the enemy category. That's what Paul's doing here. You got King Agrippa, you got Governor Festus, you got all these people that are interrogating him, and he puts it all on the line. He suffers for their sake, and he continues to suffer injustice for their sake. So here's the question. Where did Paul get the power to do that? Where did Paul get the ability to withstand such horrendous injustice for so long and still remain patient, poised, and continue in perseverance. How did he do that? Well, there's a phrase that he uses in verse 18 as Paul is recounting God's calling on his life. And he says, this is the message that God gave me. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In C.S. Lewis's writings in The Weight of Glory, he writes this. He says, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And Lewis is talking about the fact, he's referencing the fact that in this life we actually don't have a true home. We're searching for one. We're looking for one. We're looking for a place to belong. We're looking for a community of people that know us and love us. We're looking for that, but we actually cannot find it. And the reason is, as Scripture tells us, that this is not actually our home. Right? We are citizens of heaven. And what Paul is alluding to is that when you place your faith in Christ, when you swear ultimate loyalty to Jesus, to King Jesus, you surrender your life to him. Not only do you receive forgiveness of sin, past, present, future, it's covered by the blood of Jesus. Not only do you receive that, because that alone is tremendously good news. Not only do you receive that, you also receive a place. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that Jesus gave Paul. And you know what that does for you? If you hear from heaven that God has not only forgiven you of your sin, but he's given you a place to belong, it gives you an anchor. It gives you an ability to suffer horrendous injustice in this life, knowing that this is not our home. This is a temporary dwelling place until God brings us to our eternal dwelling place one day. See, what the gospel tells us, it reveals our greatest need and it reveals our greatest fear at the very same time. Because our greatest need in life as human beings, our greatest need is to be fully known and fully loved. All the good, bad, and the ugly, for us, all of that, to be known, fully exposed, laid bare, all of that, to be fully known and fully loved. We are absolutely terrified that if we are fully known, we will not be fully loved. And the gospel tells us that everything about us is laid bare before the King of Kings. He knows it all. Every thought, every motive, everything that God wants to claim, he knows it all and still loves us. See, the gospel gives us forgiveness of sin and it gives us a place with God, a home. And the beautiful thing about this is many of us, we go through life and we're searching for a home in all these different places. And what you need to understand about Jesus Christ is God came down in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was a homeless, wandering Galilean peasant. Why? He became homeless so that you could have a home. He sacrificed his eternal dwelling place so that you and I could be welcomed in to our eternal dwelling place. He laid it down so that we could be welcomed in. See, that's the gospel. And the beautiful thing, 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, man judges man by the outward appearance, but only God knows the heart. And God knew our hearts. He knew the depth of our hearts, the good, bad, and the ugly, and he laid it all down for us anyway. Isn't that good news? And listen, maybe you're here today And you're going, Rob, I've been searching for a home. I've been jumping from place to place, from thing to thing. I've been trying to medicate and escape the pain in my life by looking for a home in all these places. I've taken good things and made them into ultimate things. But man, I need to know that I've got a place with God, that I've got a home with God in heaven. Just want to ask you guys to close your eyes for a minute, bow your heads. Listen, if that's you, if you're going, Rob, I'm exhausted. I've spent so much energy, so much of my life searching for a place. And I'm weary. And I need to hear from heaven today. I need to hear from Jesus that I've got a place to belong with him. If that's you, would you just put your hand up in the air? If you need a home with God, I see you. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. See you in the balcony. See you. Yeah. I want you to know if you raised your hand, God sees you. He knows you even better than you know yourself. And he loves you. He is for you. And he has moved heaven and earth to make a home for you with him. And all you need to do is surrender your life to Jesus. And that can be as simply as just praying, God, I give you my life today. I place my trust, my faith, my allegiance in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead for me. It's as simple as that. Scripture tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. And you go, well, that's just way too simple. No, listen, this is what God has done for us. He's cleared the path. He's opened the door. All we have to do is walk through it. So church, I'm gonna pray for us. And listen, if you're here and you're going, man, I need a little bit more than that. I want some more conversation. I want some help. Our prayer team is going to be available after the service. Come and share with somebody. Come and talk with somebody that would love to pray with you and walk with you as you are finding a place that you can call home with Jesus Christ. Amen? And let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. God, thank you that you have moved heaven and earth so that we could have a home. That we're not just homeless wanderers in this life, but God, that you bring us to yourself and you give us a purpose while we're here. And that's to glorify you. God, for every person who raised their hand, and I'm praying that you would give them the courage not to walk through life alone, searching for meaning or building their life on things that are empty and vain that will fall apart. But God, for every single person that raised their hand, we know that you saw them, you know them, and you welcome them in. God, give them a confident assurance that they are secure in you. Thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done, everything that you're doing, everything that you will do. And that you've given us, your children, a home in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen, church. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you soon. Take care.